Hey, greetings, everybody. This is Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. My name is Brent Kuhlman. I'm here with Adam Moline and Clint Poppy. There's nothing like eating Krispy Kreme donuts and drinking coffee as we record this program.
To be fair.
To be fair.
I brought yogurt for myself.
Yeah, well, that's a disaster.
And you led me into temptation.
Sugar is always good. There's nothing wrong with sugar, ladies and gentlemen, especially the processed sugar in donuts.
To be fair, it wasn't only a yogurt. It was Greek yogurt.
Yeah, well. You
the social justice warriors
living your utopian dreams. You're still going to die.
Have mandated that this is the proper breakfast food.
Mm-hmm. Well, you just follow your utopian guidelines, thinking you'll never die, and one of these days you will. You certainly will, and we'll all say at his funeral, he believed that Greek yogurt would save him.
I suppose that's better than ding dong, the witch is dead.
We won't go there, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to back up a little bit. We'd studied a long time ago, we began to study Matthew 24, and I want to hook what Jesus says in Matthew 24 with what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, and then I want to do a little review with you, a little historical review, because we talked about Antichrist, the Antichrist, and Antichrist. I want to show historically just a little bit today on how Luther, to his utter horror, finally realized that the papacy is in fact the Antichrist, as Scripture speaks, like in 2 Thessalonians. So in Matthew 24, Jesus, in talking about two things, dovetails them together: the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which will happen in 70 AD, which is a foretaste or foreshadowing of the end of time, judgment day, when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. He says, now in the meantime, before this happens, namely judgment day happens, things are going to happen. There are birth pains, if you will. Verse 9 in Matthew 24, they will deliver you up to tribulation. They'll put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. And that falling away, of course, Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Before Christ comes, there's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be a falling away. And the man of sin or the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And he takes his seat in the temple of God, that is in the church. He acts as if he's God, etc., like he's infallible and everything he speaks is divine. Right? So there's going to be a falling away, Jesus says. Many will fall away. They'll betray one another, hate one another. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Those words I want to connect once again with 2 Thessalonians 2, which I just referenced. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that before the last day will come, two things have to happen: the falling away and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Yes, Clint.
I have a question before we leave Matthew 24. That word for falling away, you know, there are many Christians that would say it is impossible for a true Christian to fall away. Some translations have stumble instead of fall away. There is this teaching that if you are truly saved, you cannot fall away. That's Orthodox Calvinism.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of Christians that really stumble on this particular teaching. So does Jesus really mean that somebody could have a saving faith and then fall from that saving faith when he talks here? Or is he speaking in some kind of a metaphor?
A metaphor.
I am asking the question that many of our hearers have. So can you definitively answer that question before we move on, so people aren't stuck there and don't hear the rest of the conversation?
Definitively and categorically, what Jesus says is true. I will trust what Jesus says, despite what John Calvin taught with his tulip, you know, the P of the tulip, the perseverance of the saints, once saved. No, John Calvin was wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. There will be people who will fall away. That's what Jesus says. And guess who does it in his own life? Judas Iscariot, who fell away. Paul talks about those who have forsaken the faith when he is in his pastoral letters. The Bible is just full of this. Okay, the parable of the sower. They believe for a while, but then, you know, the devil comes and the temptations of the world and they fall away. Why does this happen? Well, because we have an old sinful nature that hangs around our neck. We are tempted by the world and we are tempted by the devil, and we can fall away from the faith. And whose responsibility is that? It's ours. Not the Lord's. It's ours.
So when people use the word apostasy,
which is what the word is in the Greek, apostasia.
Apostasy or becoming.
That's why the King James is quite accurate there.
Becoming apostate. That is exactly what we're talking about, is somebody who was a believer and then fell from that faith. That is what the word apostasy or to become apostate means, correct?
And, yep, and Luther will identify that terminology with the papacy. With the papacy itself. And I want to do this historical quick review with you, if I can move
well,
on.
Well, I'm sorry to
No, it's okay. It's okay.
I wanted to be absolutely I am astounded. For the first 30 years of my life, I never ran into anyone who believed once saved, always saved.
I grew up with a good friend who was a once saved, always saved. And I've told this story a million times, but I'll tell it again, especially when I teach on the seventh commandment. We had open campus when we were in high school, which meant you'd eat lunch in the cafeteria, and then you could wander around town for a while, and then come back to class. And so when we'd wander around town, we'd go to the drugstore. I might buy a Sports Illustrated, because I'd always have money in my pocket, because I'd scoop walks in the winter, and I'd mow grass in the summer, and I'd help my dad, because he was a plumber and did heating, and he'd give me a job. So I'd always had money in my pocket. So I'd buy Sports Illustrated. But there was one day when Skip Boehm and Randy Barham, two of my best friends, we went into the grocery store and we didn't buy a thing. And we walked out. And lo and behold, Randy pulls out a package of licorice out of his coat. He just blatantly stole the licorice. Now, of course, I knew where Randy went to church and I knew what his belief was. And he was a once saved, always saved guy. And I said, Randy, I said, you're a Christian. You just stole. That's not right. He goes, I can do whatever I want. I'm saved.
Wow.
Now, that will lead to apostasy.
Absolutely.
When you think that you have better words than the Lord, you're in deep, deep spiritual danger. Now, I don't know where he's at spiritually now these days, because I've lost touch with these guys, but there is always the possibility of falling away. And let's just summarize it real simply for our listeners. If you think that you have better words than the Lord on two aspects, namely that you're a sinner and that Jesus is your Savior, you're in deep trouble.
The flip side to that error of believing once saved, always saved, you can think like your friend that you're saved, and so it doesn't matter what you do. The other side of that is you can convince yourself that for some reason you're out, and there is nothing that can be done for you. It is the most horrible despair. So it doesn't matter what I do, I'm not saved. You know, somebody told them along the line, or some deep sin or whatever, there's no forgiveness for them. And so both sides of that error lead to terrible, terrible
stuff. I was going to say, the solution in both cases is to live the way you want to then, you know what I mean? Why does it matter? If I'm saved, I can do what I want to. You only live once, YOLO, right? Isn't that what the kids are saying these days? You would know, Kuhlman.
Well, 10 years ago they were saying it. I don't think they say it anymore.
10 years ago. See, there you go. I'm hip and with it.
Yeah. The solution to either side of that error is a proper distinction between law and gospel. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the beauties of Lutheranism that sadly, people take for granted, or they treat like Esau and his bowl of porridge. We sell our birthright. But whichever side that person is on, whether they're in that severe libertinism, doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved, or that despair and that despondency, the answer is a proper distinction between law and gospel. The haughty sinner needs the law full bore. That depressed person who doesn't think there's any forgiveness for them needs the gospel full bore, and this is what a true Bible believing Lutheran church has to offer.
Right. Lutheranism is really the only game in town on this.
Amen.
Now, just a side note on what you raised, Clint, with Calvinists' teaching of once saved, always saved, and the despair that it brings. one of the ways that this leads is look at historically speaking of the Puritan congregations in New England. You can't, now I'm going to generalize to make my point. You're hard pressed to find a Orthodox, traditional, Reformed, Calvinist congregation in New England anymore. Why is that? Because most of them said, I don't know if I'm saved or not, and so we're just going to give up on this. And so what did they all become, generally speaking? These former Puritan Calvinists, they're now universal Unitarians. Yeah.
I was just going to say the Unitarian Church has swallowed up all of that.
And I think I'm right on this. People can test this out. But why did they go this direction? I would contend because, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved, so we're going to try and make sure that we're saved. We're just going to teach that there's only one God, and he's love, and everybody's going to heaven. And we're going to bank on that. Because Calvinism is really troubling, because if you believe, and he learned this from St. Augustine. Now, you know, Moline, he's studying St. Augustine here. I saw he had St. Augustine's Confessions on his table, which we need to watch him carefully now. When you start reading Augustine, you have to be very careful.
The next thing he'll do is he'll paint a picture of Augustine.
Yeah. But the point being is...
to be fair.
When God, before he creates the world in eternity, destines people for either heaven or damnation, then you can never know for sure. Because who can read a God like that? You can't. You can't. You can never know whether you're one or the other, because he decreed this outside of your time, outside of your space. You see?
The monster of uncertainty.
Yeah, that's the irony.
That is really what we're talking about. And for a Christian to be able to say, I am sure that I'm going to heaven, truly to be able to make that confession, has nothing to say about how strong my faith is, but it has everything to say about how strong the one true God is, who would send his son to bleed and die and rise for me, a poor, miserable sinner. And I can base my certainty on that outside of me objective fact. And quite frankly, nobody can take that away from me.
Right.
Nobody.
And in connection with that, an external, externos objective promise from the Lord himself in my time and where I live, namely in the preaching of the gospel. Now, I know that we're going to start hearing the music here real quick, and we're going to have to take a break. So when we come back, after we take our break, I want to give the historical evidence and trace how Luther from 1517, and we'll take it to like 1520 with the Babylonian captivity of the church, and I want to show you how Dr. Luther, horrified, absolutely horrified, but finally comes to the conclusion that the Roman papacy is in fact the Antichrist. All right, so hang on tight, folks. We'll come back to that when we return.
You are listening to KNNALP 95.7 FM, Lincoln, Nebraska.
All right, welcome back, everybody, to Table Talk, your healthy theological radio diction. I'm here with Clint Poppy and Adam Moline, and my name's Brent Kuhlman. Now, in 1517, Dr. Luther wrote something and posted it on the door. Adam, what in the world was that? He's the historian. I'm going to quiz him.
Yeah, he wrote the 95 Theses Against the Selling of Indulgences, and he nailed those to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. That's the tale, anyways, whether it happened or not. He wrote the theses for sure.
And he did do that. I mean, the scholastic milieu or the academics, they can argue all they want about whether he really did it or not. He did. Let's just get over it. He did it. And he posted them for academic debate. Now, so in 1517, he posts the 95 Theses. Now, even if you're not a Lutheran, you know that answer. So the, I threw you a softball there. That was easy. Okay?
That's my skill level. Yeah, I appreciate it.
Now, in Thesis 7, now, again, what am I doing here, folks? Again, it's what I said before we went to break. I'm going to show you how from like 1517 And then we'll get to 1520. Luther, to his horror, acknowledges that the papacy is the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians 2. So I'm giving you a historical lesson here today, and I hope this is edifying. So now in Thesis 7 of the 95 Theses, Luther says, and I quote, God remits guilt to no one, whom he does not at the same time humble in all things and bring into subjection to his vicar, the priest. That would be the pastor in our language. Now, what he's going after here is more than just indulgences. He's going after, in the medieval church, the sacrament of penance, where people were at least, they were forced from church law, 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, to go to your priest at least once a year and make private confession. He was struggling with this. More on this. He explains what he wrote in the 95 Theses in 1518. It's his explanations to the 95 Theses. Now, most Christians don't realize that Luther did that. So if you've ever read the 95 Theses, you can't read that all by itself. Then you have to read his explanations of the 95 Theses that he wrote in 1518. And he expands on Thesis 7 to show that what he was getting at in the 95 Theses, Thesis 7, was not just indulgences per se, but faith. Faith. Okay, check it out. I'm going to quote it. He says, for you will have peace only as long as you believe in the word. Did you hear that? In the word of the one who promised, whatever you loose, etc. Matthew 16, 18. Now you notice here this connection. Faith is going to trust a what? A word of God. And this word, we're talking about penance, or individual or private confession absolution at this time. How can one know that you're certainly forgiven? It's because Jesus promises in Matthew 16, all right? So then Luther goes on, he says, Christ is our peace, but only through faith. This is a significant shift, you see. More on this, let's go on. He says, but if anyone does not believe this word, even though he be pardoned a million times by the Pope himself, even though he confesses before the whole world, he shall never know inner peace. So, as a general rule, Dr. Luther says, we are not sure of the remission of guilt except through the judgment of the priest, that would be the pastor, and not even through him, unless you believe in Christ, who has promised whatever you shall lose, etc. And I was quoting the Matthew 16 again. Moreover, Dr. Luther says, as long as we are uncertain, there is no remission, since there's not yet remission for us. For the remission of sin and the gift of grace are not enough. One must also believe that one's sin has been remitted. And now Luther gives a quote. It comes from Augustine, and it comes from Bernard of Clairvaux, and the medieval church summarizes what Augustine and Bernard of Clairvaux taught, and here Luther quotes it. He says, it's not the sacrament, but faith in the sacrament that justifies. Now, he's gonna nuance that phrase later on in his career, but the significant thing that I want to point out here is that Luther has been learning from the scriptures that faith alone in Jesus Christ is what saves you and justifies you before God. And this has an impact on the sacraments of the church. And he's talking about the medieval sacrament of penance, where people were taught faith is okay, but that's not everything. There's sorrow called contrition. There's the enumeration of your sins. You got to make sure you confessed all the mortal sins that you've committed since the last time you went. And you have to give all the circumstances and all this kind of stuff, you know, and whether you did it on a holy day or on a Sabbath, you know, okay. And then there are satisfactions and stuff. But notice the emphasis here is faith. And again, I'll give the last quote. It's not the sacrament, but faith in the sacrament that justifies. Now, I said that Augustine and Bernard talk similarly, and that's where the medieval church summarizes those two church fathers, and that's where Luther gets this. He's not making this up. Now, at that particular point in history, this becomes, the quote I just gave you, the end of the quote, this becomes a huge factor or a bone of contention then when in the fall of 1518, the Pope sends an ambassador by the name of Cardinal Cajetan to talk to this rebel monk or friar in Wittenberg named Luther. And Kyatin's entire goal in meeting with Luther is to get him to say one word, I recant. He wasn't going to listen to any argument that Luther said from scripture, church fathers. You have one goal, Cardinal, the Pope said, get him to say, I recant. Now, of course, during this conversation, it wasn't a big conversation, Kyatin argued with Luther that a Christian could never be certain that he has grace. And still Rome teaches this, by the way. And most especially, if a person maintained that grace was only by a Christian's subjective faith. And so you see, when Kyatin hears Luther say, it's not the sacrament, but faith in the sacrament that justifies, Kyatin is absolutely horrified. Now, again, back to his conversation with Kyatin. When Luther kept pushing faith and faith alone, Kyatin just flat out said where this teaching is going to lead. Any of you know what Kyatin said to Luther? Where, you know, Luther, if you teach this faith stuff, you know what's going to happen? You guys know this? Aha, learn this. Remember this well. Kyatin said, then there will be built another church. Or, to put it negatively, you're going to destroy the church. Namely, the entire sacerdotal, sacramental system of the church would then be undermined. Or, to put it another way, Kyatin was saying to Luther, if faith alone is what justifies, if faith alone in Jesus justifies before God, then guess what? Then the sacraments are absolutely unessential. They're not even needed. Now, Luther doesn't want that. Kyatin was accusing him of that, but that was not Luther's point when he would say, it's not the sacrament that justifies, but faith in the sacrament that justifies. Luther's not going there, the way Kyatin was saying. Instead, Luther wanted people to go to the sacrament of penance, individual or private confession, absolution, just like he wanted people to go to the Lord's Supper, okay? And what he's doing, what Dr. Luther is doing, is he's simply giving us the biblical teaching that we eventually see full-blown clear with Luther later on, like in 1529, in the Small Catechism. Let me illustrate. You've all memorized the Small Catechism, you pastors have, right? Okay. So regarding the benefits of baptism, it works forgiveness of sins, it rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who
believe
this as the words and promises of God declare. And then, of course, the next question is, which words and promises? And Luther quotes Mark 16:16, our Lord's promise, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. See, this is where Luther's driving at it. Okay, let me go ahead,
Pastor. you know, the dating on these this meeting with Kyatin and all this. When does Luther's The Babylonian Captivity of the Church get written, and how does that factor in time wise to what we're talking about?
Well, that's 1520.
Here.
Babylonian Captivity is 1520. 1520 is a watershed year in Luther's life.
So would it be fair to say that Luther unpacks that statement with regard to it's not the sacrament that saves but faith, that he unpacks that to the extreme in The Babylonian Captivity of the Church?
Well, not extreme, but faithfully and biblically.
What I mean is many words.
Yes.
That's what I mean, many
yes.
words.
And I'm going to get to that. I know we're not going to have time to get there today, but the next time we talk, I want to get to the 1520 Babylonian Captivity because it's going to blow your mind joyfully. And it will help us assess some problems that we have in the church today about clerical or pastoral absolution. Because there are people in the Missouri Synod who teach that only the pastor's forgiveness is the one that counts before God. Only the pastor's. And people will read The Babylonian Captivity, and I know this for a fact, because I've spoken with some of these gentlemen. I know this for a fact, that when I quote The Babylonian Captivity, which I will do in our recording, they will say something like this. Well, Luther plays fast and loose with Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 and John 20. In other words, that's code for he's wrong, he's in error. Or they'll say,
to be fair.
Or they'll say, well, you know, Luther said some things, you know, that we just simply can't agree with. I would agree that there are certain things that Luther said that we don't go with. But what he will write and what he will say in The Babylonian Captivity on this particular topic, I think we should listen to him, because I think he's absolutely right. But I'm getting ahead of the game here. I hope that answers your question.
It is. I just wanted a little time frame here, because my thought was that The Babylonian Captivity of the Church is kind of the go-to document with regard to how Lutherans understand the sacraments and how the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church had become to be abused to the work, performing the work, rather than the power of God's word in and through the sacrament. So I just wanted to make sure that I had my timing right here.
Yeah, so 1517, 95 Theses, 1518, his explanations of the 95 Theses, which you've got to read, folks. If you've never read those, you've got to read them. So you understand what Luther was driving at in each of those theses, in the 95 Theses in 1517. And then, of course, you know, his meeting with Cajetan in 1518. Then he's excommunicated, 1520. And 1520, he writes the Babylon Captivity, just to whet everybody's appetite. By this time in 1520, Luther is convinced that the papacy is the Antichrist. And one of the reasons why he writes the Babylon Captivity in 1520 is that the gloves are completely off. And he is going to expose the papacy for being Antichrist, anti-Christian institution. Full blown. And he doesn't apologize for it in the least. Now, I know in our modern 21st century ears, people are saying, oh my God, what's going on here with these Lutherans saying such things? I'm going to try and make that cogent and clear about why Luther would say it and why we'd say he's absolutely right. And it's not ad hominem attacks. It's doctrine. It's doctrine why Luther would say that. Okay. So I know that we're going to hear the music here in a little bit. But in 1529, what I was doing was I was showing from the Small Catechism that early on in 1517, 1518, 1520, where Luther is pushing faith in a divine promise, this is full-blown clear in 1529 with the Small Catechism. So let's do another one regarding absolution, and we'll call it quits for the day, okay? Remember in the Small Catechism, we receive absolution, that is forgiveness, from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. And then he asks a question based upon John 20. You know, what do you believe according to John 20? And just to be brief before I hear the music, I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, and then I'm going to skip ahead, and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us himself. Namely, I believe that when they do this, when they speak that word of promise, that Christ is forgiving me my sins. The point being, faith always clings to a promise. In 1517, 1518, when he meets with Cajetan in 18, Cajetan's shocked that he would push faith in such a way, and that's the end of the church. Well, it wasn't the end of the church. It strengthens the church and builds the church.
Amen.
Well, come back next time, folks. In the meantime, stay Lutheran.